if you think that coming to Jesus' church is coming to hear happy things, well, the Bible's going to really disappoint you. Jesus will disappoint you. And the word from God about who we are and what we need is going to disappoint you. It's not going to be a happy thing. There are hopeful things. There are good things. There is an ultimately blessed and happiness-restoring thing. But only it comes on the other side of a great deal of painful things. What we as Americans would consider these days rude things that God has to say to us, even as we do things such as pray to him. The people in Ezekiel's time were not without church. They were not without a belief in the one true God, being in control of all things, having selected them to be his people, through which a blessing would come to the entire earth, which would upend and put an end to the curse, the fall, sin, death, the devil, all that stuff. They believed that. But the state of things that they saw around them was such that they began to wonder whether their God really meant any of this stuff. And so their prayers became, frankly, complaints. It wasn't that they stopped praying. It wasn't that they stopped believing in who he was. It was that they stopped, well, believing in what he had said. And so what does he do? Does he say, oh, my dear friends, my dear children, I care so much. Come back. Don't worry. It'll all be fine. No. He says through Ezekiel's words, watch out. Watch out. You are close to the edge. Now, before we hit the text proper, there is one important thing contextually. You got to know about Ezekiel. He is not like a lot of the other prophets of the Old Testament in that. He is not serving them in the midst of the old kingdom of Judah or Israel or David's kingdom of Israel. Quite the opposite. This is after one of the most massive events in the history of that people, which is called the exile. That is to say, their kingdom, after it split in two, devolved and devolved and devolved until God finally decided to brush the entire thing away. The northern kingdom, he did, in fact, just scatter it. It was gone, never to return. But little Judah, well, when he brushed it away, he grabbed it again, picked it up, and put it in a pagan land called Babylon. And it was in Babylon where they were living as a subjected people in a ghetto-like situation that the word of the Lord comes to this young man Ezekiel and tells him to prophesy about the state of affairs back in Jerusalem, where there are some of the poorest of the land still left, but they are scattered. And the temple is torn down, and the name of God, which was from that spot and from the throne of David, supposed to fix the world, well, it's just a pile of rubble at this point. The word of the Lord comes to Ezekiel to tell the people what they should make of this falling apart of their church. And in that, there is something to be said here today also about how you might feel when you look at the state of the church in the world today. Now, I don't know what level you individually are at as you think about these things. You may not be thinking about the state of the Missouri Synod, but you're probably thinking about the state of American culture. And you probably have this frustration or this feeling that things are getting worse, that things aren't quite as good as they used to be, that even the 90s under people like Bill Clinton and the whole Lewinsky charade was kind of a nice time, a time where things weren't so bad here in America, where people still believed in good, right? Well, if you think America's in trouble right now, you should really pay attention to the church. It's even worse. Things are bad. These are really bad. You have people in pulpits preaching all manner of hootenanny, all manner of lies, even within our beloved Missouri Synod. And maybe that's too much to think about, okay. But then you also, I mean, you can't be ignoring the state of your congregation, the state of your church, the fact that it's not as full as it used to be, right? That there aren't as many young people as there used to be. Things aren't what we think they should be. And we start to ask the question, well, how do we fix this? How do we make this better? And as much as that's not a bad question in and of itself, I can guarantee you that the first thing to come to your mind is, well, we probably have forgotten how much we ought to believe what we believe and hold it dear and tell it to everybody. It probably is something else, some other thing that is more attuned to how you feel or what you like or what you want to see. And in that, then, there's a good chance that when you think about praying for your congregation, you pray with a similar kind of heart that the people of Israel were praying about their situation in Ezekiel's day. And this then goes as well for if you care about the Missouri Synod and follow its, well, decline, you're going to have the same kind of heart. And if you're looking at America and its decline, you're going to have the same kind of heart. It's going to be, dear God, what is going on? What are you doing? Are you paying attention to any of this? Why won't you fix this? And that is the meaning then of this proverb that opens Ezekiel's word in chapter 18, where the word of the Lord comes to him and says, what do you mean by repeating this proverb concerning the land of Israel, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are on edge? That is loosely translated as, what on earth is going on? Why are things not the way they should be? All we have for food and for wine is bad grapes, and my kids are really angry and bothered by not getting what they want. What am I going to leave them? What will be behind for them after I go on? It can't be better than what I see now. It's going to be worse. And God says, what do you mean asking that question? How dare you? As I live, declares the Lord. That is, as I'm God, as I really am here, as I in fact exist, as I live, declares the Lord God, this proverb shall no more be used by you in Israel. Which is effectively to say, shut your mouth. Stop complaining. Stop asking me what I'm doing. Behold, and here's the promise. There's not a lot of real happy promise in this text. There's a whole lot of law. Here's the promise, though. Don't miss it in verse 4. It means he's driving right at the heart of it. Behold, he says, all souls are mine. Which isn't all the world belongs to me. He's talking about you right now. All of you are mine, God says. I own you. Fathers, I own you. Sons, I own you. And that means, in Old Testament language, families, I own all of you. Ladies, you're not left out of that language. You're included in that language. I own you. And this is good. Because I am the Lord of the living. I am the Lord of everlasting life. I am the one who made you. I am the one who's going to keep you alive beyond what you see now, beyond what you feel now. No matter how good or bad it might be, it's going to be much better, because that is the kind of God I am, and that is what I want for my created order. You guys broke it, I'm going to fix it. Do you believe it? Yeah? And that's kind of the question at root here. Now, in this thing, he gives warning, and this is a hard factor. So I own you. I own all of you. And if you reject that, the soul that sins shall die. Which is to say, if in looking at what God is doing to the world, your final result is, I'm not sure what he's doing, you in fact are choosing to believe in what you see over against what you hear. And by choosing that, you are choosing to believe in death. You are choosing to believe in a faithless reality that will lead to your own spiritual decay and decline, individually, as a congregation, as a church body, and of course, as a nation. It's an open question whether we ever believed it at all, as a nation, I will say, but different topic. Now, this middle section, then, is all on that point, about whether you are in or whether you are out. So, bear with me, it's mean. I told you, if you want happy words, they're not here. They're not in the text. It's mean. It's hard. It's challenging. It's telling you that this is not a game we are playing. This is real stuff. Religion is not a hobby. It's truth. If a man is righteous, which doesn't mean he does a lot of good works, that means he is covered by the blood of Jesus. If a man is righteous and does what is just and what is right, that is, clings to these promises, believes this truth of God's word, knows that Jesus has ascended and is returning again to bring a better world, if he does not eat upon the mountains, it says, that's weird, right? I'll explain it, or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, does not defile his neighbor's wife or approach a woman in her time of menstrual impurity. Oh, wow, weird again. I'll explain it. Does not oppress anyone but restores to the debtor his pledge, commits no robbery, gives his bread to the hungry, and covers the naked with a garment, does not lend at interest or take any profit, withholds his hand from injustice, executes the true justice between man and man, walks in my statutes. That's the key. Cling on to that right there. If you walk in his words and keeps my words by acting faithfully, he is righteous. He shall surely live, declares the Lord God. Now, the text, of course, skips ahead a little bit. I was reading into the middle section that was skipped over. There's a dot, 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 and ellipses in the text. But what he's getting at here is that if you stay in what he has declared to be the way he's going to keep you, then you shall surely be in that way. It shall not be taken away from you. Now, the feasting upon the mountains, that is what they were doing instead. Rather than coming to the place where God had told them he would be, which was the Ark of the Covenant, which now, of course, they couldn't get to. But the point is, going to the place where he said he would be, they were going off to where the pagans went. They were running off to chase what the world said God wanted, which at that time was, in fact, on the mountains, underneath trees, eating sacrifices. Now, get this. They thought they were worshiping. They thought they were praying. They thought they were seeking God. But they were doing it against the way he had said to have it done. And everything else that follows is how he had structured their life as a people around that. Not all of it applies to us today. You might have heard the bit about interest or this interesting stuff about menstrual purity. That is all about the Levitical codes, the rules they had for a nation, which were to keep them separate from the nations around them. But the point of it was not any one of those narrow things. The point of it is they had stopped believing where he said he was going to be, which is in these words. Now, for you and me today, we have a different promise. It's a completion. It's not like it's a total break, but it's a fulfillment. It moves in a new direction. And I can tell you quite easily and quite frankly, it's much simpler today. That promise is that he is right here in a few moments. In the water, he comes to you and grabs you and says, "You're mine." That's how I can declare to you all that you are, in fact, his. And in the bread and wine of the supper, he says, in fact, "This is me." So if you keep that, that's what you should take from this here. If you hold to what he has promised in these words, "Take and eat my body, take and drink my blood, you shall surely live." Plural, not just individual, plural, group. Individual in group, congregation as connected with other congregations throughout the world, Missouri Synod's partner sister church bodies, other Christians as well. You shall live most assuredly and most truly. The soul who sins, he says, shall die. Picking up ahead at where the text continued to be read, verse 20. The soul who sins shall die. That is, the one who rejects this, the one who walks away from this, is going to lose faith. Because you have nothing left to believe but what the world will teach you to believe. Which these days, it's always this. It's always to hope in the prince, whoever might be in charge, no matter what side of the politics you're on. You hope the prince is going to fix it all. Everything's going to be fine. Or you hope in some other form of spirituality, some internal lifting up of the heart to a higher place where I will find peace and sanctity, right? Those are the two options that we make up from our hearts most natively, but that's death. That's not Jesus. Jesus is here in simple, plain things. The soul who rejects this shall die. But then he says, now connect this here as well. The Son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the Father, nor the Father suffer for the iniquity of the Son. In this, God still owns you. He still owns Christianity. Just because you decide to die doesn't mean he's going to stop saving. Just because your congregation dies, if it does, doesn't mean the church has died. Just because the Missouri Synod dies, doesn't mean the church has died. The church got along fine without Lutherans for quite a while, and it might do so again. And I don't mean that to say that we don't want to preserve our confession of faith. But if we think that the world needs us and that God needs us, we got another thing coming on that end. Yeah. He owns us all. Remember that. None of the transgressions that are committed shall be remembered against him. For the righteousness that he has done, he shall live. Oh, I skipped a little bit there. But if a wicked person turns away from all his sins that he has committed and keeps all my statutes and does what is just and right, he shall surely live and not die. So if you have faith in the truth, and you stop believing, it's going to ruin you. But if you don't believe in the truth, that doesn't mean you're out. You can believe it again. That's why we preach it. That's why we proclaim it. That's why we confess it, to bring you back to it. And he says, then you will surely not die. Now, I've wandered a bit this morning, but I want to drive you home to this point. So if you've drifted, come back just for this right now, right? Here is the real heart and soul of this. It is normal for you as an individual and for congregations. It happens week in and week out. To put our hope in things that don't matter. To put our belief in the future in things that won't actually save us. But God keeps coming to say, I'm right here to save you. And every time we come back to that, he draws us back to the thing that will, in fact, save us. So are you worried about yourself? Here's the answer. Are you worried about your congregation? Here's the answer. Are you worried about the church body? Here's the answer. Are you worried about the state of the United States of America? The body and blood of Jesus is again God's answer to that thing. For God has no pleasure in our deaths. Famous verse, verse 23. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live? Remember how we started all of this with the question, what are you doing, God? That question comes from a belief that God somehow is not paying attention to us, that he either doesn't care or perhaps is kind of a rude guy and wants to like let things go wrong. And he wants you to know that that prayer itself is so wrong-headed because he has no pleasure in your pain. He has no pleasure in your frustration or your decay or your death. Rather, he wants life and life eternal. And that is the declaration he has already given. That's why the text is so hard, is he's coming along to us who have such a tendency to let go of the promise and saying, look, I've given you it all in the body and blood of Jesus. He died, he rose again, it's paid for, he's ascended, he's running all things for the good of his church, remaining in his body and blood until the last day. If you let go of that, there's nothing more. It's the answer to all things. So hear me, you know, wake up, slap, slap, slap. My answer is still here for you. Pastor Cypress said it again just a few moments ago this morning. What's God's answer to all your problems? In the stead and by the command of Jesus Christ, I forgive you. That's God's answer. I divide you from all your problems. I bind you to everlasting life. It shall never be taken away. Now, hearing that and believing that, you have something, by the way, worth telling other people about. Something worth sharing. Something that's worth hearing in this world of darkness and decay. Something which might, in fact, make the church grow again, should we believe it, cling to it, and teach ourselves to confess it. In that, though, the thing I want you to kind of hold most tightly this morning is that what you see is not always the real thing. Not that the wood isn't here, it's there, right? But that when you look around and you ask that question, what is God doing? You're judging with your eyes rather than judging with your ears. Because God has declared to you what he is doing. He is moving all of history to destroy it so that people, individuals and groups, will be pulled out of it into a trust in a man who died on a cross and didn't stay dead. So that whatever you see right now that isn't going the way it ought to be, it is a truth that is happening in that way so that you would believe in Jesus more. That you would trust in the body and blood, in bread and wine alone to be enough more. Let's say it continued to shrink and you came down so there's only 15 of you left in this building. Why? So that you 15 would believe that the bread and wine is enough. That even two or three gathered in his name is his church. Almighty, everlasting, more than conquerors. The world is not worthy of that church. And again, I say, it gives you something worth sharing, I believe, to know and to believe so firmly, so convincingly, that should all the powers of hell rise up, should there be demons in the streets running around eating people, nonetheless, you could walk boldly to this place, kneel or walk by, receive that bread and wine, and say, I know that my Redeemer lives, and I shall again look on him in the land of the living. When your friends and your family members pass away in the decay and darkness of this age, you can say the same thing. One of my favorite memories in life was visiting a cemetery in Vienna. I was a young man, and I thought, why go there? But someone told me to go there, so I did. Beautiful statues, just amazing. We got nothing on them when it comes to cemeteries. They put a lot of money into their statues. And there was a statue of Jesus standing there, kind of like this. I mean, there wasn't a cross. I'm sure if you look closely, you could see the scars. But, you knew it was Jesus right away. And he's standing there. He's got his hand up like this. And then on the bottom, It has one word on this tombstone above the name of the human who's buried there. Actually, I think it was a family name. And that one word is Auf Wiedersehen. Common word in German, right? Normally used to say goodbye. Only it doesn't mean goodbye. That's how we translate it. Because our word means goodbye, right? But their word, Auf Wiedersehen, literally, what they hear is, until we meet again. And they put that on that tombstone as a confession of faith that that body being laid there was not gone, but is only resting. That the human laid there in heart is free and safe with Jesus until the last day, which by the power of that body and blood that had joined with that body in feasting on the supper week in and week out, even though what you see is dead, what you know, what you believe is that they will again be alive. That your loved one would be met again. Auf Wiedersehen. The word of the Lord came to Ezekiel, and it said, why are you complaining? What do you have to gain by not trusting? Listen, I own you. You're going to live forever. Amen. It might not be the happiest thing you ever heard, but I tell you, it is something worth sharing. In the name of Jesus, amen.